Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to explain our purpose today. At both services, morning and evening, I want to concentrate our attention on some at least of the Bible's teaching on the theme of the Church of Jesus Christ. I suppose it would be obvious to you that I am partly motivated by the fact that both for ourselves and the Church of Scotland and for the Free Church of Scotland, the General Assembly meets during the course of this week, and our focus is on the life and calling of the Church of God in our land. But I am also motivated by the fact that we have considerable difficulty. I think evangelical Christians have considerable difficulty in finding a proper, balanced, biblical perspective on the Church of Jesus Christ. We have, by and large, the tendency to swing to one of two opposite poles. We sometimes swing to the extreme of a form of individualism, which makes us largely ignore the significance of the Church of Christ. That is, we focus on the Christian as an isolated unit. And if the Church is of any significance to us at all, it would be as the place where perhaps we get teaching and encouragement in order that we might individually grow in grace. And we have thereby produced a picture which the New Testament is totally strange to. There is no such thing in the Bible as the isolated individual Christian. And it's important for us to grasp that God has a central purpose for the Church, not just to save isolated individuals and find one lost sheep, but to incorporate them into a flock, not just to create a limb, but to incorporate it into a body, not just to give birth in the spiritual sense to a child of God, but to incorporate it into a family. And these are pictures the Bible uses for the Church. And this excessive individualism is therefore not a biblical view. But at the opposite pole, it's possible for us, and many people do this, to swing to the extreme of an excessive institutionalism, where the thing that matters is belonging to the institution, whatever that institution may be. You ask someone, now, are you a believing Christian? And their answer will very often be, well, I have been a member of such and such a church all my days. Don't you realize the implications of this? That the institution and membership of it becomes the most important thing. Now, the scriptural balance is that the Church occupies, in the purpose of God, a central and crucial place in biblical history. But not as an institution or an organization or even a denomination, but rather as a living organism, the people or family of God, what Paul calls a living temple. Peter calls built from living stones with Christ as its head. And God's central purpose in history is to build his Church. The goal of history is the perfection of the Church. History will reach its climax and conclusion when the Church of Jesus Christ is perfected. That will be the goal of all history. And the whole of Scripture bears testimony to this, of course. Scripture begins in the book of Genesis with the picture of two people with whom God has special dealings. And the history of salvation begins with them. And the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with a company that no man can number, of every tribe and nation and tongue. And they are the church of Jesus Christ. And between the one picture and the other, everything that God is doing in biblical history is concerned with the choosing and the calling and the saving and the sanctifying and the perfecting of a people who will be God's own people. Now, this is the content of biblical history. This is the people amongst whom God dwells and whom He creates to be at the end of time unveiled as God's new humanity, His new creation. Now, today at both services, I want to take up on each occasion one of the metaphors that are used in the Bible to describe the Church of Jesus Christ. We read one of them this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where the church is described as the pillar and foundation, or in some translations, buttress or bulwark of the truth. And this evening, I want us to look at the other picture, which appears in many parts of the New Testament, but we will be looking at it especially in Ephesians chapter 5, of the church as the bride of Christ. This morning, then, we focus on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, on these two words, the pillar and foundation of the truth. They come, of course, from the whole world of architecture, and if you know anything about the background of 1 Timothy, you'll realize that it's not surprising that Paul uses this kind of metaphor, because Ephesus was the country, or the city to which Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus when he receives the letter, and Ephesus was famed for its architecture, especially for its pillared buildings and the Temple of Diana at Ephesus as one of the great wonders of the world, as you may know. And Paul says that he sees in these great structures at Ephesus the kind of picture that the Church of Jesus Christ represents. It is the pillar and the foundation, or the buttress, or bulwark, for the truth. And the church's great function in the world may be described in this metaphor. A pillar's purpose, of course, is to support what is above it. And a foundation, if that's how we translate the word, is designed to support the whole superstructure. Now, Paul says that what the Church of Jesus Christ supports and what it makes steady in the world is the truth of God. The church is the pillar and foundation for the truth. But we need to pause to clarify exactly what it is that Paul means by the truth. The church is to be a pillar and foundation to uphold the truth. But what does he mean by the truth? Because the context in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, makes it clear that this is not just truth in general. It is the truth of the gospel. It is saving and sanctifying truth. And this is the consistent way that Paul uses the phrase in these letters to Timothy. Let me just draw your attention to this because, as I hope to show you in a moment, it's important. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That is, of course, the testimony to the gospel. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, throughout these epistles, this is how Paul uses the term. It is a reference to the truth of the gospel. So Christians in 1 Timothy 4, 3 are described as those who believe and know the truth. That's the end of verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4. Preachers are urged in 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly to handle the word of truth. False teachers in 2 Timothy 3:8 are those who oppose the truth, or in 2 Timothy 2:18, swerve from the truth. Timothy, by contrast, is to continue in the apostolic teaching passed on to him by Paul, and in the scriptural teaching which he had learned from infancy. That's 2 Timothy 3. Now, you can see the conclusion, and if you pause to study that a bit more later in the day, you will see the conclusion is inescapable. That the truth of which Paul is speaking is saving truth. And saving truth is scriptural truth. Gospel truth is biblical truth. And Paul urges upon Timothy that he should adhere to it rather than swerve from it, that he should preach it as it is rather than distort it as it is not, that he should guard it so that he hands it on to others precisely as he received it from the apostles. The church's task, in other words, Paul is pressing upon Timothy, is to uphold and maintain the truth, just as a pillar upholds a structure. You pull the pillar away, and the structure is in danger of collapsing. Now Paul says, if the church of Jesus Christ does not uphold the truth, there is danger that in the eyes of men and women in the world, truth may be injured. And the seriousness of that, you see, is that people may be lost. Because the truth is the gospel truth. Saving truth is scriptural truth. So if we tamper with the truth or fail to uphold it, we are doing grave injury to the gospel and to people who need desperately to hear it. Now, how does the church act as a pillar or buttress of the truth in this way? What is the calling of the church of Jesus Christ that Paul is referring to when he says we are to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth? Well, I want to suggest several ways in the rest of our time this morning in which that calling is pressed upon us by the apostle, especially in these two letters to Timothy. And the first of these ways in which we uphold the truth is by professing it personally. That is, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we become pillars of the truth by professing it personally. Notice the description of the church in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. It is the church of the living God. Now, the church is a pillar of the truth in this sense, first of all, that its members testify to a living God whose truth has saving power in their personal lives. If you look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, you will see how Paul gives his own personal testimony to this. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, do you see how Paul is saying to us that the first way in which we become pillars to uphold the truth is by a personal profession of it and of its saving power in our own lives? In other words, he is not merely standing for the truth, as we would say, and upholding it in a mental, intellectual sense, not in a detached way, so that he says, "Oh, I do believe this is true," for people who will embrace it. He is saying, "I am bearing witness to the power of this truth in my own life to save me. I have experienced the grace of God at work within me." And there is something authentic, therefore, about the nature of truth within the Church of Jesus Christ when its members bear profession of its power in their own experience. Now, this is an immensely important thing. It is, of course, the reason that entry into the Church of Christ is by profession of faith. That's not merely a formula so that we say, "Well, now you need to do this in order to become a member." The whole point of it is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a pillar and foundation of the truth, and we profess individually the power and effect of that truth in our own salvation. "The grace of God was abundantly given to me, the worst of sinners," says Paul. And we uphold the truth, first of all, by professing it as part of our own personal experience and the key to it. Now, the cumulative effect of a whole company of believers who are committed to the truth meeting together is substantial. One individual professing the truth is one thing, but a whole company of people who profess the truth and gather together as God's people is another. You don't hear of it happening very much, but I met a man some time ago who works here in the city center. Told me he had been in working one Sunday. I was talking to him particularly after one of our lunch hour services. He said, I came into work several Sundays, in fact, and had to pass your church just at the time people were coming out. I said, of course, I know exactly what your church stands for. I know exactly what it is that you are about. And he said, I'm bound to say it was a deeply impressive thing to me that such a large number of people were coming out of that place who clearly testified to the truth. He didn't use exactly these words, but that's what he was meaning. Then he said the lovely thing. And he said, surprisingly, many of them looked quite normal. I would like to have reported to you that he said all of them look quite normal. But you see the significance of this. That the first way in which we uphold the truth is by a personal profession of its power in our own lives. And that is what the church is. First of all, a company of believers. The believers were together and had all things in common. And the first thing they had in common was a saving experience of Jesus Christ. Now let me say a word about the second thing. It is not only by professing it personally, but by proclaiming it faithfully that we uphold the truth. Look at how Paul urges this upon Timothy, and I simply am reading with you what Paul himself is saying. 1 Timothy 2:5. The goal of this command is love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 2:5, I'm sorry. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now this is one of Paul's themes. There is such a thing as the true faith, and his task, and Timothy's by implication, is to preach and teach the true faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 and 13. Of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 13, what you heard from me keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season, be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now, how does one do this? Well, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, what that means, you see, is that the church's task is not only individually to profess the truth, but corporately to proclaim it, to teach it so that we know the difference between truth and error. That's one of the fundamental reasons that we need to expound the Word of God, so that we know the difference between truth and error, which denies the truth. And the church's task is to proclaim and to teach and faithfully to handle this word of truth. Now, that means, you see, that in every area of the church's life, for example, in our Kirk Session, which is the spiritual oversight of this particular congregation, the only question that matters when we have some doubtful issue is, what does the Scripture say? There is no other question that matters. The issue is not, have we taken a poll to describe what is the most popular thing to do? The issue is, has Scripture spoken on this? And what does it say? By the same token, the only two questions that ever matter at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland or any other church is, what does the Scripture teach on this matter? And question two, in the light of what Scripture teaches, what should we do in order to obey it? Now, no other questions are relevant unless they come within the orbit of these two questions. And this is how the church, local and national, is a pillar of the truth and upholds it. And we need to grasp the importance of this. But I have two other things to say to you, and I want to move on to the third of these, which is that we are pillars of the truth not only by professing it personally and proclaiming it faithfully, but by protecting or guarding it diligently. Now, I know very well that Spurgeon once said, when somebody spoke to him about guarding the truth of the Bible, guard the Bible, he said. I would far rather guard a lion. The way to guard it is to let it loose, and it will guard itself. And there is a great deal of truth in that, of course. But nonetheless, and notwithstanding, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, there is no question what the good deposit or the custodian's task that Timothy has been given is. It is to protect and guard and conserve the truth. In that sense, you see, we all of us ought to be theologically and biblically conservative. Now, that's not a political term. What it means is, we are given a holy task by God to conserve the truth, so that there is no difference between the truth handed on to us by the apostles and the truth passed on by us to contemporary men and women in the Church of Christ. It should be precisely the same. That's why Paul urges the Bereans, search the Scriptures, he says, that you may know whether these things are true. He is not interested in people regarding him as some human oracle. He says, search the Scriptures. The only thing that matters is that what I say is the same as what Scripture says. Now, that's precisely the point, my dear friends. We have this task of protecting the truth of Scripture from error. We are rather shy about it. We live in an age which is undogmatic, when people will say, you know, well, everybody to his own opinion. You can't be dogmatic about this, that, or the other. It depends entirely on how you see that. And people will say to me, especially often in student circles, ah, well, I'm glad it's true for you. Now, the fact is, either the sun is shining today or it is not. That's objective truth. And it is the kind of thing that has two possible ways of looking at it, the right way and the wrong way. And there is no question whatsoever that so far as the biblical doctrine of salvation is concerned, these are the options. And it's not merely a mental or academic matter. You see, you believe that, I believe this, God bless both of you, as they say so often in religious television programs. The issue is that one way you're lost, the other way you're saved. That's the issue. And the church is to be a pillar and ground or foundation of the truth, not for the sake of obscurantism, but for the sake of gospel preaching and teaching, for the sake of the salvation of men and women. And that's why departure from the gospel is so significant. That's why it is so significant if somebody goes on television and says the resurrection didn't actually ever occur, and represents the church. Because the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the reason for this guarding of the gospel is what you find in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and I need to leave you to read that yourself later today. That is, that there are deceiving spirits abroad who want people to abandon the faith and follow lies. Such teachings, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, the particular diversion they engaged in is not of significance to us this morning. But the point is that Paul is far more bold in his approach to guarding the truth than we are in our time. And it's of great importance that we should grasp the significance of this. So we uphold the truth by professing it personally, by proclaiming it faithfully, by protecting it diligently, but lastly, by practicing it consistently. The whole of chapter 3, the end of which is where our text came from, is really on this whole business of practicing the truth. It describes the behavior of elders and deacons and their families in the church of God. It tells you the kind of person who ought to be an elder or a deacon or whatever. And much of Timothy 1 and 2 is taken up with this question of personal Christian behavior. What are they speaking about? I tell you what they're speaking about. He's speaking about practicing the truth. Now, it's one thing to profess the truth. It's quite a different thing to practice it. We live in a generation where, as I discovered in the United States, and you will discover here in this country too, untold and immeasurable damage has been done to the truth of God by those who professed and preached it, but did not practice it. And what do people say in the light of that? Well, I tell you what they say. They say, so that's their gospel, eh? That's their gospel, is it? My, my, how interesting that they preach that gospel with such fervor and their lives deny it with such power. Now, you may say, ah, but I'm not a television evangelist. But I tell you, the place where people are interested in the power and consistency of truth, they are interested in it in your own life, in your behavior, in your practice, and the place where truth impacts upon them is when we practice the truth. And this is why Paul is speaking to elders and deacons and their families. And this is the point, of course, of upholding the truth in the last analysis. Because only the truth has saving and sanctifying power. Now think with me as we close about what God is aiming as the end and ultimate conclusion of all that he will do in the church. He plans to unveil it on the last day as his perfect work, the perfected people of God, changed from glory into glory. Now, what will do that? Well, you need to ask Jesus. Sanctify them, he says, through your truth. Your word is truth. That's why the church is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And you and I, my dear friends, are deeply involved in it. So we need to ask ourselves today, am I a pillar of the truth? Spurgeon again used to say, the trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we have very few pillars and a large number of caterpillars. There's a lot in Spurgeon. Let's pray together. Father, we want to hear your voice and to listen to your word and to allow its truth to touch our heart and will. And we pray that this may be so today for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.